Smitty, thank you so much for leading us in those songs. That has set the tone for everything that we want to talk about today. Good morning. Thank you so much for being here with us and worshiping God in spirit and in truth together. If you are visiting with us from our community or a return visitor, we'd like you to know that you are a welcomed and an honored guest. And thank you for being a part of this family gathering, because that's what we are. We are a family in Jesus Christ. We love one another, and we serve one another, and we want to help each other on our way to heaven. And if there's any way that we can help you in your walk with Jesus, whether you're here this morning or tuning in online, please speak with us. We'd love to do nothing better than to pray with you or study with you or serve you in whatever way that you need. We are continuing in our series on what is the church and why does it matter? Why is it important? And we have now come to a part in this series that we are going to spend a significant amount of time in clarity and in detail to talk about some practical applications when it comes to our worship towards God. This is something that me and the elders spent hours talking about and studying and working over together to make sure that there was clarity and that we were all on the same page before we engaged in this work together. And this is something that really is kind of a month and a half into the works of studying and prep and prayer before we delivered it. Because as we continue in this series on the church, we want to spend the next several times that we come together looking at two different extremes when it comes to the way that we as individual Christians worship God. And that's important to clarify right off the bat. We're not talking about something congregational as a whole. Worship is personal. Worship is something that takes place between the heart of a Christian and their Creator. And when you look at the different ways that people worship God, you will often find two different extremes. One is going to be what we're going to define as formalism. Not formal, formalism. And we're going to talk about what that is. And just in brief, when we speak of formalism, we are talking about worship that has a strict rigidity with an emphasis merely on the external. That we are focused primarily on external elements or demonstrations of worship towards God and not internal. The other extreme is what we're going to talk about next week, Lord willing, which is called emotionalism. And when we talk about emotionalism, that is a worship that is completely and solely dictated by how I feel or by what makes me feel good, not necessarily what God has called us to do in worship to Him. And while we see different approaches to worship, the question that we are here to ask is very simple. How does God call us to worship Him? What does God want us to do, and how does God want us to approach Him in worship? As we've discussed already, God is the one who planned, who purchased, and who is in possession of His people, the church. And as such, God is the only one, who gets to dictate how we are to worship. It is not up to the traditions that we set up of men. It is not merely up to our emotions or our desires, but it is God who determines how we are to approach Him and how we are to worship Him. And is often the case, the two extremes that we're going to look at are normally born out of taking the things that God does desire in our approach to Him and in our worship to Him too far and beyond the scope of His will. Next week, as we said, we are going to spend some time looking at the other extreme of emotionalism. But today, this morning and tonight, we are splitting this into two lessons. And so it is very important that everyone who's here this morning listens tonight. If you can't be here, you need to go back and listen to the lesson. But I would encourage you to make plans to be here if at all that you're able, or else this lesson's not going to make sense, okay? We're not going to be able to finish the whole thing this morning. But we are going to spend all of today talking about the first extreme, formalism. Of the two, I believe that this lesson, split into this morning and this evening, is going to be the hardest for us to receive and the most challenging in many different ways. And so, therefore, I ask for us to do two things before we even begin to engage in this study. First, we need to ensure that we are listening with an open mind and with humility. That is always the way that we should approach Scripture, not with pride and with arrogance, but with an open mind to be challenged to what we think we understand, and with the humility enough to make changes if we need to make those. And then secondly, that we listen with an open Bible. Scripture, and Scripture alone, is the basis for the things that we should or should not do. If we give the reason, well, that's just simply the way that we've always done it, that is not a basis for authority for the things that we do in our worship towards God. Scripture is the only foundation that, which through Christ communicates to us how we are to worship Him. And so, let's open up our Bibles, let's open up our minds, and let's open up our hearts as we want to break this discussion into three sections that we're going to focus on this morning and this evening. We want to spend the majority of this morning talking about how God does desire for us to approach Him in worship. That God desires for us to approach Him with reverence and with awe, as we sang about this morning, beholding His majesty and His glory. We then want to transition into how that can be misapplied and misunderstood, and then we want to define what formalism is and how formalism is a wrong approach to worship. It is not what God desires. And then finally, we are going to ask the question, what are we insisting on and what are we teaching? Are we teaching my will or God's will? And we want to specifically look at it from the perspective of, am I binding on others, tradition or doctrine? And we're going to go there. And we're going to talk about specifically some things that maybe we ourselves have been guilty of or can be guilty of in our walks with Jesus, where maybe in my life I have thought of certain things as authoritative, as the only way, and yet what I've done is not bound doctrine on others. I've actually bound my own man-made traditions on others. And God forbid we ever do that. So let's begin by opening up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And I thought this quote would set the stage for some of what we're going to talk about in our lessons today. The single greatest cause of atheism today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but deny Him by their lifestyle. Brennan Manning. I loved what he had to say. And I think he has a very valid point. That we as Christians can have the tendency to worship God externally with our lips and through the things that we do, but we don't worship God truly from our heart and in the way that we live our lives. And such a life of hypocrisy is seen by the world and gives people reason to dishonor the name of God because of our own actions. We need to be thoughtful and careful about the way that we approach God. And how God desires for us to approach Him is with reverence. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's read together verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. What a powerful passage this is. And I want you to note the text again, what it said. That we can serve God acceptably. But he's going to give a caveat. What is the way that we are called to approach God that he will accept? What must be taking place in our hearts in order for God to find our service and our worship unto him acceptable? And the text here says that we must approach God with both reverence and awe. Your translation might read something slightly different, because the literal translation of this is with caution, number one, and with shame is the word used there, number two. With caution and with shame. If we read this, as good Old Testament students of the Bible as well, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Because what the Hebrew writer is addressing is nothing different than what God has called his people to approach him with all throughout time. And we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Notice the cautionary language that is used here, the reverent language that is used here. He goes on to say, Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, "Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do. For they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. So let your words be few." This passage that is given to us in more words that detail very similar thoughts is telling us through Solomon that you need to take caution when you approach God, that you approach God with reverence, and that we are never to do so with a flippant kind of an attitude, with a carefree kind of a heart and spirit towards God. And he gives us the reasoning here. He says, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. It is very reminiscent of the language of Isaiah when he says through the prophet Isaiah, speaking of God, that my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. This same word, reverence, appears again in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 21. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, where we are called to submit to one another out of the word translated here as reverence for Christ. But what's fascinating is this word that is translated reverence, while translated respect twice in the entire New Testament, is primarily translated something different. That is fear. That we are to submit to one another out of fear for Christ. When we talk about the fear of the fear of the Lord is spoken of some 390 times throughout Scripture. Did you know that? 390 times we are addressed to fear the Lord throughout Scripture. And we can look at the Proverbs. The beginning of the Proverbs are bookended by two verses in chapters 1 through 10. And we see in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then you get to Proverbs chapter 10, and in verse 7 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then somewhere in the middle there, more towards the end, but in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. But you see this foundational element, that if we want to have true knowledge and true wisdom, that it begins with the fear of the Lord, with fearing God. In fact, I want you to turn again to the Old Testament, go to the very last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, where we are going to see language reminiscent of Hebrews 12. That the way that God will accept us approaching Him is with this fear and caution and shame. Notice what it says in verse 16 of chapter 3. At the same time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So the book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for His name. They will be mine, declares the Lord of armies. God again declares the ones that He will accept, the ones that are His. It was those who feared His name and honored His name. Let's pause for a moment, because as we're listening to this so far, a question that might be popping up in your minds is, why fear? Because I've read the Bible and I see other passages where God wants us to approach Him as children do their own father. Why would God want us to approach Him in fear rather than with boldness or with confidence or with this joy? Well, it's not one or the other. We need to recognize that when we read Scripture, that we do not just get to pick and choose different things, that Scripture goes hand in hand with one another. That while we read passages that we do, like in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace through our high priest, which is Jesus Christ. That when we boldly approach the throne of grace, it still must be done with reverence. That absolutely we have the ability through Jesus Christ to approach God, something no one has ever been able to do before. We are able to do that through Jesus Christ, but we must never do so flippantly. Go back to both of those passages that we read, and we are given an understanding as to why. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we must approach Him, we must serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. We read something very similar in Ecclesiastes 5 that we read earlier, when he wrote, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. That there is a great distance between who we are and who God is. There are two things that we need to take away from this, from Hebrews 12 and Ecclesiastes. One is looking at God as a consuming fire. When we talk about approaching God, one of the best illustrations of this to me, when we talk about God's holiness and why God must be approached with fear and caution and reverence, is actually from the writer C.S. Lewis. Not in his exegetical writings that he does, where he takes Scripture and explains it, but actually in his fictitious writings. I'm sure most of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia. And in one part of the book, there is a question from one of the children about Aslan, the lion, who is supposed to be a picture, if you will, an illustration of Jesus. And they ask about Aslan, is he safe? And the response back regarding him is, safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. I love that, because C.S. Lewis understood the nature of God. We are talking about the Creator of all the heavens and the earth. The one that could, at the blink of an eye, call down fire and destroy everything that we see and hear. The one who, when he saw the wickedness of man and that every intent of their thoughts and their hearts were on evil in Genesis 6, sent the flood to destroy the entire world. We cannot possibly begin to understand or appreciate the magnificence and the power of who God is. We are so, so far removed from Him. And that is the second thing that we need to recognize, why we approach Him in shame, because when we recognize who we are in comparison to who God is, it's no wonder that David would pen the words, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Go in your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4. We are given this beautiful depiction of a throne scene in Revelation 4. And beginning in verse 1, John, in this vision, says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Think about this glowing, red, fiery, hot image of someone sitting on this throne, enthroned in this emerald, dazzling, bright light of a rainbow around him. This unapproachable light, as God is also called. But we also notice that God is not the only one that is seated on a throne. We're told that there are 24 elders that are seated on thrones in the heavenly places. And so when we read that, we must think, well, maybe they're on par with this one who sits on the throne. It describes them that there were, around the throne were 24 thrones, seated on them were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. They're pure. These are rulers of the people. And from the throne, that is God's throne, came flashes of lightning and rumblings of peals and thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Imagine when light hits crystal, what happens to it? It expands everywhere. You've got lightning and thunder, a very, you know, Mount Sinai picture going on here. And you would think, what would be the response of these 24 elders that are seated at the throne? Do they stand in awe with the one who's seated on the throne? No, look at what they do. Down in verse 10. Says the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they throw their crowns before his feet at the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." These are not the only characters that were introduced here. We're also introduced to four living beings with eyes all around them, and all of them depictions of strong creatures. One like an eagle, one like an ox, one like a lion, and one like a lamb. And you would think certainly these all seeing with eyes all around them, powerful, strong beings can stand before God. Look at what they do in verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Here's my question, friends. If these living creatures who can stand in the presence of God, if these 24 elders who are seated on heavenly thrones beneath the throne of God are throwing their crowns at the feet of God and declaring His praise and falling flat on their face in reverence, with caution and fear before our Heavenly Father, how much more do you and I, sinful creation, flesh and blood, when we come into the presence of God, need to fall down on our face in reverence towards Him. We must honor God. As a matter of fact, when we do not regard God as holy, not only is our worship not acceptable to Him, but we insult the name that created all things. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, if you will, and we are very familiar with this passage. God must be treated as holy and be glorified among His people. And we are told of this demonstration that is done by Aaron's sons, the high priest's sons, leaders of the people. You would think if God gave anybody a pass, it'd be these guys, right? And it says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took their own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them to do. And then fire came down from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has spoken. I will demonstrate my holiness to those who are near me, and I will reveal my glory before all the people." And Aaron remained silent. They did not approach God with fear or with reverence or with caution. And as such, God made an example of Nadab and Abihu to teach a lesson. I will be regarded as holy. And when you approach me, you will glorify my name. And when we approach God flippantly, perhaps God will not call down fire and destroy us as He did Nadab and Abihu. But rest assured that we anger the one who has called us to approach Him who dwells in unapproachable light with holy and reverent hearts. Consider Job for a moment. Remember when Job spoke out of turn? And he started in his heart to become flippant towards God? And he got really bad counsel. We all know that with Job's friends. And he spent most of the time debating with them. But Job starts to question God. Why would God let these things happen? You know what? God, I'm a pretty great guy, God. I honor You. I offer sacrifices. You know, God, why would You let this happen to me? Why not someone else who's actually really wicked? And then God shows up on the scene. And He starts to question Job. And He starts to ask Job, "Job, remind me, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I created the waters and I separated the waters from each other? Where were you when I made the paths that flow under the sea? Where were you when I made the greatest beast that you behold? Where were you when I made the tallest mountains? Where were you when I..." And Job realizes very quickly that he had forgotten his place before God. And in Job 40, the Lord asks Job, He says, "Who's the one who contends with the Almighty to correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." And after laying into Job, God says, "Okay, Job, your turn. Answer me. Have you got something to say?" And Job says to Him, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth." Does that sound like Ecclesiastes 5 to you? "I have spoken once, and I will not reply. Twice, but now I can add nothing." Job had forgotten his place before God. And he returns to a place of reverence and awe, though previously he had acted in ignorance. God was patient with Job. But Job beheld God's glory and remembered his place, and he changed his tune and repented. Therefore, when it comes to our worship, we must approach God with fear and respect in true reverence with His majesty. Many people reject this notion of approaching God in this way because they claim, my relationship with God is unique. It's special. It's different from everyone else's relationship with God, which is a very prideful thing to claim. I have a personal relationship with God, and so I can approach God however I want to, and He accepts me. I can approach God flippantly. Remember, it drove me crazy. I'll just say this illustration, but maybe you'll disagree, but I remember we would have a prayer group with all sorts of different people at a coffee shop in Salem, and I would attend it and try to meet with people that were also of faith and visit with them and talk and encourage one another and challenge each other on Scripture. And this one girl, whenever she would pray and she would say, Daddy God. And that's how she would always address Him, is Daddy or Daddy-O. I'm sorry. We forget our place. You do not approach the one that the four living creatures fall down on their face before, calling holy, holy, holy with, what's up, Daddy-O? We forget our place before God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, if you've not read it, I highly encourage you to read it, says the following. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in His hands, and we never have Him in ours. Like us, He is personal. But unlike us, He is great. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for His people and on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that He showed towards them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of His majesty and His unlimited dominion over all His creatures. I loved that passage that he wrote. When we approach God, we must do so in reverence and awe and fear, knowing our place, who we are before the Creator of this universe. I think we've laid down a very firm foundation. I don't think there's any mistaking how we are to approach God. However, we can be mistaken and take such things to a place and to an application that God never intended. We want to begin in our limited time we have left. We have about 10 minutes left before I need to stop. And then we'll just pause wherever we're at, and we're going to continue tonight. But we want to introduce our topic that we're going to delve into for this evening, which is understanding exactly what formalism is and why it is wrong worship. What exactly do we mean when we say formalism? Well, there are many varying different definitions to try to say the same thing. Ultimately, if you pile them all together, and I will share a few with you though, it boils down to this: placing our focus and our emphasis on that which is outward instead of that which is inward. In the heart. That is formalism. Let me share a couple of specific definitions with you. Dennis McCallum wrote Walking in Victory, and he deals a lot with legalism, which is a form of formalism, by the way. Legalism is a form of formalism. Formalism is an overarching thing in which legalism would fall under. But he says the following. He says, formalism is an outlook which focuses on an outward religious rite more than inward heart attitude. Just as legalism seeks to reform the inward by focusing on outward behavior, formalism shifts the focus from inward to things like rituals and observance of sacred calendars and liturgies. I really like this definition that was given by Table Talk back in a magazine they published in 2015, because they make a very important clarification. When we say formalism, we do not mean formal. Okay? Formalism can be something that takes place in a group that is formal and worship individually that is formal, or in a much more laid-back setting with how we approach worship. They write and say, in any case, when we are thinking about worship, we must not confuse formal worship with formalism. A church can have authentic worship that is quite formal and structured, but a church that engages in formalism has only the outward aspects of worship and not the engagement of the people's hearts and minds in true praise to God. Formalism is the lack of engagement of the heart and the mind. This is the worship that consists merely of going through the motions. And to be fair, it is not a problem only for churches that worship according to a more traditional pattern. A church may have a liturgy that, looking from the outside, seems quite informal, but in which people nevertheless simply go through the motions, passing the time until they can leave and get home. This is very important. We are not dealing with whether a church structures in their order of worship or in how they dress much more formally or much more informally. We are talking about matters of the heart versus focusing on external things and thinking that merely focusing on those, though they are empty, are somehow pleasing to God. That is formalism. And as such, we need to also recognize and remember that what we're talking about is on an individual basis, not a congregational basis, because we're dealing with matters of the heart. There could be two people sitting right next to each other, and one is worshiping God with their heart and spirit and truth, and the next that's sitting next to them externally looks like they're doing the very same thing, but they're just going through the motions. It's empty. It could be happening in the same group with two people sitting right next to each other, and we wouldn't even know it. What we're talking about is taking an inward look at our hearts and how we approach God in worship. So why do we want to talk about formalism, especially tonight as we wrap this up? Why are we talking about this? Let's bridge the gap. In our pursuit of that which is reverent, sadly, we can end up In our worship and in our attempt to try to revere God and be reverent towards God, what can end up happening is there can be an overemphasis on outward demonstrations of worship and that taking the priority and the focus. And as such, we end up neglecting the matters of the heart. And it sounds something kind of like this. So long as our singing is right, you know, non-instrumental and a cappella, and we're singing, you know, together, and so long as we pray, and so long as we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and so long as we're all dressed to our nines while doing so, then God is pleased with our worship, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Having those external things in place and doing things in such a way in and of themselves does not make your worship pleasing to God. Period. When we approach worship in this way, we can become guilty of offering up worship that is completely worthless to God. When we talk about reverence, Samuel already defined reverence for us and what it includes back in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him." It's the same language we've read all morning from Hebrews 12 on in Ecclesiastes 5. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. What does he say? With what? With your heart. With all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Approaching God with reverence means approaching God with a completely engaged heart and mind. It does not mean an emphasis on that which is external, but on that which is taking place within the heart and within the mind. And when we fail to understand this, then we can become guilty, just like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, that Isaiah prophesied of, and offer up completely empty, worthless, vain worship unto God. Where Jesus would say, well did Isaiah prophesy of these people. They honor me with their lips, but what was wrong? Their hearts are far from me. We want you to come back tonight, because we're pausing right in the middle. We are at the climax of what we want to dig into, and we have a lot to talk about tonight and a lot of challenging things to share tonight. And so I beg of you, please, to return, because what we want to spend the rest of our time talking about is understanding how we can slip into formalism, how we can become guilty of the same empty worship with a focus on the external and not the internal. And then what we want to recognize is that Jesus is going to make a connection. And what he makes a connection with is that often when formalism takes place, what ends up happening is that tradition ends up being made on par or superior to doctrine. It's exactly what the Pharisees did who worshiped God with formalism, without the heart. And it's very possible for us to do the very same things in our lives, individually, as Christians. And we must be so careful to not bind our will on others, but God's will alone. Let's offer up a prayer, and then we'll offer an invitation. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed truly is your name. Father, we are nothing in your sight. And yet that is what makes the gospel so great, that though we are insignificant in comparison to who you are as our creator, that we have our very life and breath and being because of you, that though despite the fact that we were in our sins and condemned to die, that you took pity on a hopeless wretch like us, and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place upon the cross, to bear the burden of our sin, so that if we would turn to you and place our hope and trust and faith in you and serve you in obedience, that you would give us the forgiveness of our sins and allow us to approach you who dwells in unapproachable light. Father, may we always do so with reverence. May we always do so with a heart and a mind that is engaged. And Father, as we come back together later this afternoon, we pray that we will have open minds, open hearts, and open Bibles as we explore the things that you have called for us to never do and to do as we approach you in worship and as we serve one another in love. Father, forgive us when we sin. And Father, thank you that we have the ability to speak to you through your Son, Jesus, and through your Spirit. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? Jesus offers salvation unto you freely. What he calls for you to do in turn is to place your life in his hands. If you will repent of your sins and be buried with him in baptism, rising up in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins by grace through faith, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and have a relationship with God through the Spirit, being added to His church, His body, to be in His possession, and then equipped to be zealous for good works. What a wonderful opportunity you have right now. What are you waiting for? Answer His call as we stand together and as we sing.